approximately one time a month through the John MacArthur book entitled Ashamed of the Gospel. The reason we do an occasional book study is because there's some very good Christian literature out there that I think benefits us if we can read it and understand what's being said to us. Now, we're going to be looking at a chapter tonight called Chapter 3. And the title of that chapter is Gimme That Showtime Religion. Actually, I had it right the first time when I mentioned it earlier. It's Gimme That Showtime Religion. Anybody read the chapter? Anybody besides me? I hope a couple of people have read it since we're going to talk about it tonight. But, you know, in the past when we looked at books and we had book studies on different books, I would often introduce the chapter by preaching on the chapter in the morning service or preaching on a verse that was emphasized in the chapter in order to introduce it. So this is what I'm going to be doing this morning. I will be preaching a message which has as its inspiration and motivation the content of chapter 3 of this book. Now, as I look through this chapter, I search for a verse that might in some way summarize its content. There was a number of verses in there, as there always is in the John MacArthur book, but I didn't find one that maybe summarized it completely, but I found one that did a pretty good job. The verse or the passage that I chose for this morning comes to us out of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. And as I read to you already, it'll be verses 11 through 14. I have entitled this message, Biblical Christianity is not Showtime Religion. Biblical Christianity is not Showtime Religion. This is probably not the most creative title in the world, but I hope that it captures the gist of what I want to try to say this morning and hopefully will prepare us for tonight. C.H. Spurgeon had this to say. He says, "The fact that many would like to unite church and stage, cards and prayer, dancing and sacraments. If we are powerless to stem this torrent, we can at least warn men of its existence and entreat them to keep out of it. When the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, it is no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight. Lacking bread, they feed on ashes. Rejecting the way of the Lord, they run greedily in the path of folly." So even back then, Spurgeon had some problems and saw this kind of situation on the horizon. You know, it's interesting, cards and dancing and stage, those were the big issues back then. In this day and age, we probably wouldn't even see that as a problem. But you recognize the problem that he's addressing here. And the problem is that we're trying to take church and make it compete with the entertainment of the world. And while that does on occasion attract a crowd, at least for a short period of time, it doesn't in the long run provide the kind of worship and spiritual help and those kinds of things that people truly need. So this morning I want us to gain an understanding of some of the trends we are seeing and have been seeing in American Christianity for some time. I hope that we recognize that there has been a tendency at times for pastors to try to create a situation to make people want to come to church. I don't really think that's the right way to go about it. I will admit to you that I have done that myself. Some of you remember that I brought in some rock bands. One was more of a contemporary band, but the other one almost blew the windows out of the place. And why did I do that? Well, I wanted something to happen. I wanted to create a situation where we could have all these young people come in. I was totally in support of that, totally behind that. Well, we did have a number of young people come, I think 40 or 50, which was quite a bit for our church. And there were several of them that actually prayed a prayer with some of the counselors that, like myself and other people that were working at the end of that particular program. And as we drove in the church van, we had this great big church van back then, and I was driving it. Drove this van on the way home, these girls were talking to each other, and I could hear them talking. And one said to the other, "Yeah, I only went up and told them that because I didn't want them to feel bad." You know, and that was troubling, to say the least. And then we find out through the grapevine that some of these people that were allegedly saved were out involved in all kinds of bad behavior and immorality, things like that. You know, we found these things out eventually over time, and had trouble getting these people that were allegedly saved to come back to church, which raised the question for me, you know, we did this thing, and I was way outside my comfort zone, although I supported it when we did it, and to what end? Nothing good actually seemed to come out of it, except maybe some false professions of faith. I think what we see in our culture, and I'm just going to talk here for a minute, is that we have situations where we try to find some way to tweak the program or to do things in the morning service to bring people in. And hopefully if we can just get them in here, then we can share the gospel with them, and then they'll get saved, and that'll be great. But what often happens is that you create a situation where they maybe make some kind of a spurious profession of faith, but at the end of the day, they don't seem to be any more Christian than they were before you went ahead and did this great big outreach. I'm inclined to think, and this is my personal opinion, is that while you can do some things, obviously, to make people comfortable and invite people and be kind to people when they come to church, basically church is what it is. It's an opportunity to worship God and to learn about the scripture so you can apply it to your life. And basically, there isn't really too much tweaking that you should be doing with it, because that's basically what it is. So some of us as pastors have learned the hard way that trying to entertain people or create situations where we make people happy with the music or whatever really doesn't seem to have any long-term benefit. I've thought about all the things that I did in my first church. I had films. I had special speakers. We had bands, and I did a couple bands here. Everything we could to reach out to the community. Every newspaper we put articles in, we put it on the Christian radio. We did all of this stuff. At the end of the day, there was not a single person that I'm aware of that actually came to Christ. And so you think, well, why did we do all that? We're trying to reach out. And I suppose really what we should go back to is what the early church did. And that is, people come to church that are Christians, they get fed the word of God, they care about their neighbors, they care about their friends, they care about their loved ones, and so what they do is they share the gospel with people, and eventually the church is kind of built up that way. I've come to the conclusion that special events probably don't work very well. I mean, I don't want to close the door on everything and be totally dogmatic, but my experience with these has not been good. So anyway, that's kind of a long introduction. I want us to gain an understanding, as I said, of some of the trends that we've been looking at in churches, some things that I want us to consider. I want to exhort us all, based on this passage here, Romans chapter 13, 11 to 14, to adopt three responses to these trends, helping us to remember that biblical Christianity is not showtime religion. We're not up here putting on a circus act. It is what it is. It's the preaching and teaching of God's word. So what's the first point that I want to make? This is found in verse 11 through the first half of verse 12. And my first point is, I want us to wake up and smell the coffee. Now, as you look at verse 11 and you look at the first part of verse 12, there's nothing in the text that's talking about coffee. So I'm just using a common expression here, hopefully to get our attention. But let me read verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. Do this. And he's talking there about all these things that he's been discussing in chapter 13, also in chapter 12, in response to our being saved, all the, you know, all the behaviors and the lifestyle, loving our neighbor, et cetera, that we're supposed to be doing. He says, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. So wake up and smell the coffee. That's how I'm labeling my first point. And those of us that like coffee obviously can relate to that. The point is that we are living in a day and age where we as Americans and we as American Christians need to wake up. And we need to wake up fast. As I look at world events, and I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, as you probably know, There's a lot of things, there are a lot of events that are pointing to the fact that we are living in the last of the last days. Again, I recognize that there are good brothers and sisters in Christ who might disagree on this. That being the case, in my opinion, we need to rid ourselves of any spiritual apathy, any spiritual lethargy, because why? We are closer to the final culmination of our salvation than when we first got saved. Now, that may be an odd expression. Let me explain what I mean. What happened when we got saved? Whenever that was, what happened? We were what? We were justified. That's the biblical word. We were declared righteous. That means that we were saved from the penalty of our sin. Amen? When you got saved, you were saved forever from the penalty of your sin. You're not going to hell. You're going to be with Jesus. It's going to be okay. Things might be a little rough between here and when we get there, but eventually we're going to get there, and we are delivered, we are saved from the penalty for our sin. After salvation, after our justification, we are now in the process of what is known as sanctification. Again, another big biblical word, but one you've heard me use a number of times, which means we are being delivered from the power of our sin. In other words, we are supposed to be sinning less. As Christians, I recognize that this is a lifelong process, and there may be ups and downs in this. You may have good days and you may have bad days, but if you look back over your life, you're not what you want to be, you're not what you're going to be, but thank God you're not what you were. Amen? So you've got justification, you've got sanctification. Now, what else are we talking about? We're talking now about glorification. The process of sanctification is complete the day you stand before Christ, whether it's the rapture of the church, which, you know, I believe in the rapture of the church. Maybe I'm the only one here that does, but I believe in it. Or when you die and you stand before the Lord. One of those two ways you're going to be standing before the Lord. What's going to happen when you stand before the Lord? All sin is gone. You will be removed from the very presence of sin. We are so used to sin that we can't even imagine what it would be like to not be sinful anymore. Or not to have thoughts that we shouldn't have, or not to say things that we shouldn't say, and we have to go back and apologize for. You know, those kinds of things. We will be glorified. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. And we are closer now to glorification than we ever were. And the day of our final salvation is nearer to us than it has ever been. So we need to be alert. We've been justified. We're being sanctified, and we will be glorified, and that day of glorification is closer than it's ever been before. And so what does that mean? We need to wake up. Do you think a lot about Jesus, and that, you know, really, we're going to be seeing here pretty quick? This life is almost over. You know, we kind of live our lives. I'll tell you how it is for me. You live your life, you get up, okay, I got to go here, I got to go there, I got to do this, I got to do that. I got a sermon to prepare. I've got to go over here and finish up these treatment plans. I've got to go over and see if I can get the light bulb fixed over there. I've got to make sure the car is running. You know, you all these things going through your mind. You got bills to pay and cats to feed and those kinds of stuff. You know, so you run around doing all this stuff. And sometimes we get caught up in the day-to-day event. And at the end of the day, do you ever think, boy, another day closer to Jesus? One day this reality, as we are looking at it right now, is going to be completely changed. And we're going to be with him. And all the things that bother us, and all the things that we struggle with, and all the things that get us upset about events in this life are going to be gone. And we're going to be here with him. And so we got to plan our lives in preparation for that day that we stand before him. And basically that means that we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, the night is almost gone, okay? The night is almost gone and the day is near. The day that we stand before Christ is almost upon us. The night where Satan, where sin, where evil of all kinds of shapes and sizes is almost gone. It looks bad out there sometimes. You know, we've kind of coasted along as Americans for a long period of time. We've had this Judeo-Christian heritage. For the most part, we win our wars. For the most part, we keep the bad guys at bay. It's becoming harder and harder to do that. Now the economy has collapsed, more or less, for a lot of people, and it looks like it's going to get even worse, although they promised us it wouldn't. Of course, we, you know, don't really believe the promises, but that's what we were told. And if we look around, we see all kinds of things happening. And I tell you right now, I work up at a counseling place, and you would not believe the people that come in my office and the things they're doing. They're just, it would blow your mind. It blew my mind. It took a little while to get used to it. But the time of wickedness and darkness, which we are currently in the middle of us, will intensify, and it will get worse, I predict, as the second coming of Christ draws near. Paul was saying this back in the first century. So how much more does this apply in this day and age? The day is near. The time of Christ's return. His reign is imminent. Nothing else prophetically needs to happen before Jesus Christ comes back. If that is true, hadn't we better be about the Lord's business? Would you want to be at home skipping church or being somewhere that you weren't supposed to be, doing something that you weren't supposed to be doing when Jesus comes back? I think not. I hope not. Now, what does all this have to do with chapter 3 of John MacArthur's book? We live in a day and age when biblical exposition, what is biblical exposition? Biblical exposition is where you take a passage of Scripture, you read it, you figure out what it means, and then you explain it to people, or you read it for yourself and you apply it to your own life. It's called exegesis, leading out of the text, the original intention or the original meaning that the person who wrote it meant to convey when they originally put it down on paper or papyri or whatever they wrote it on. So biblical exposition or the preaching of teaching of God's word has fallen out of fashion and has been replaced by the great God entertainment. People come to church for lots of different reasons in this day and age, and we all know this. They come to feel better. They walk in the door. They say, well, I'm here to be made to feel better. You know, okay, well, I don't know in some cases why they should feel better, but that's what they want. They come in to be affirmed. I've had people tell me this. I need to be affirmed. And let me tell you something that may sound a little bit unloving, but there's nothing in any of us that's worthy of affirmation. Do you know that? The only one that's worthy of affirmation is Christ. We're not here to be affirmed. We're here to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn what he wants. Christ deserves the affirmation. Christ deserves the exaltation. We don't deserve any of that. So we're not in church to be affirmed, although some people think we are. Some people say, well, I'm here for fun. I'm here to be entertained. I remember we had this really obnoxious kid in my first church. And he went in, he was in some Sunday school class, and he drove this poor Sunday school teacher nuts. She about tied him up with duct tape. She finally grabbed him and dragged him out and brought him over to my grumpy old deacon and made him sit next to the grumpy old deacon. And Jim said, you sit there and be quiet. And this kid, so the kid just sort of looked at him, you know. And, you know, Jim, kids usually didn't argue with Jim too much. So he sat there. Mr. Maynard kind of kept him under control. And then when it was all over and Sunday school was over, getting ready to go to the church, this kid jumps to his feet and said, I'm going home and I'm never coming back here because I came here to have fun. Well, you know, let me just tell you something. Are we here in church to have fun? Not really. Okay, now I know fun things happen in church, and sometimes the preacher does something goofy, and that's kind of funny, you know, and things happen. I even tell a joke now and then. I'm the only one that thinks the joke is funny, but I try, and every once in a while, you know, we have some things happen that are kind of humorous, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing about a good little good-natured humor, but you're not here to be entertained. And we're not really here for fun, although sometimes because people are together and they're social, funny things happen, and we kind of enjoy that. But that's not the primary reason we are in church. So why should we be in church? We're here to be fed spiritually, right? We're here to learn about the Bible and how to apply it to our lives. We're here to understand the Word of God. So that means we got to read it on our own. Well, we're kind of busy. I know we're all busy, but we need to try. We need to make it happen. To receive spiritual encouragement, to be rebuked on occasion, to be exhorted, etc. All those things are part of the reasons why we come to church. Sometimes we need to be straightened out big time. And isn't it amazing at times when you come into church and you're having a really bad day and you have a bad attitude and maybe you've said a bunch of things or done a bunch of things you shouldn't have done and you sit down and the preacher is preaching right at you. It's happened to me and I'm the preacher. I go to, you know, I wasn't always the preacher. And sometimes it seems like the preacher is preaching right at you. And you go home and you repent. And that's exactly what's supposed to happen. So church is not about entertainment. It's not about fun. As I said, it doesn't mean you can't have fun, but that's not the primary purpose. It's not about entertaining the goats. We don't do a lot of really fun things, bring a bunch of goats in and try to turn them into sheep. It's about feeding the sheep, and that's really what we need to be doing. It's not my job to bring people into the church and attract them to Christianity. It's my job to teach the people that are already here the Word of God. What you want to hear, what you like to hear, is not the issue. It's rather the Word of God that God wants us to preach, and He will cause the growth. We are to care about what God wants, what the Bible mandates, and not what works as far as bringing in warm bodies to the church. This is not a social club. We are the body of Christ. We're not a pub. You know, when people go to the pub, it's like Cheers, where everybody knows your name. You belly up to the bar and drink a cool one, and you all hang out, and everybody's happy. Well, that's really not what we are here. We're here to seriously consider the claims of Christ in our life and to learn to do the things that He's called us to do. We are here to worship the King and listen to His Word. It is not about slick and clever advertising. It's not about the music. And I'm not against music. I know I can't sing worth a lick, and you cringe every time I have to lead a hymn. But, you know, it's not about the music. I'm not against music. But that's primarily not why we're here. And so you have all these music issues in churches. I remember in my first church, there was all this fighting about music. Every Sunday, people were complaining about the music. The old people would complain about the chorus books, and the young people would complain about the hymn books, and, you know, this one didn't like this, and this one didn't want to use a screen. And after a while, I just felt like, look, this is what I finally did this. I finally said, we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and that's the way it's going to be. If you don't like it, you're going to have to leave. And after that, it kind of settled down a little bit. But, you know, it's not about the music, although music has a role. It's not about doing whatever it takes to bring in warm bodies. I was at this Southern Baptist meeting, and we were talking about reaching out and evangelism. One guy said, I will do whatever it takes to get people in the door of my church. Whatever it takes. There is a church somewhere in Detroit that was actually having a strip tease, a woman coming out of a cake, and that was supposed to bring people into the church. You know, I wonder how Jesus feels about that. Did Jesus tell us to do whatever it takes to get people in the church? No, Jesus told us to love people and tell them the truth. And He'll bring the people that He means to bring. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Verses 3 to 7. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. You know, there's going to be people that are going to say, well, where is Jesus, man? I don't see Him. You know, He's not coming. You guys are always talking about Jesus, and He's coming back. It ain't going to happen. It's like evolution. Everything just keeps on going it's always gone on. It's like Sonny and Cher, you know, the record, the beat goes on. Well, one day the beat's going to stop. And the judgment is going to come. And people need to remember that. So you and I need to wake up, if we haven't already done so, and to be aware that church exists for a certain reason, and that's to worship God, and that's to try to learn about the Word of God so we can apply it to our lives. That second passage I want you to turn to is found in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And this would be chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. So turn there, if you would, please. Verses 1 to 8, 1 Thessalonians 5. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, he's talking to Christians, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put it on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So as you look at that verse, you recognize that that's another verse that underscores the need for Christians to be awake. So we need to be awake, and we need to wake up and smell the coffee if we're not awake, and that should be our first response to the idea that biblical Christianity is not showtime religion. We're not running a circus here. This is the house of God, and we're preaching the word of God. Number two, we need to reject the darkness, and we need to embrace the light. This is back to Romans chapter 13, the second part of verse 12. It says, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. John MacArthur says that the imagery here pictures a soldier who has been engaged in a night orgy and drinking bout, and still clad in the garments of his sin, has fallen into a drunken sleep. But the dawn is approaching and the battle is at hand. It is time to wake up, throw off the clothes of night, and put on the battle gear. You know, again, you've got this picture. The soldier's been out partying all night, drinking and doing whatever, carousing, and all of a sudden now day is coming, and man, you better wake up and get your armor on because you're going to be going into battle here pretty quick. As Christians, we can choose to sin. As Christians, we can choose not to sin, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit in order to resist temptation. We can choose, as Christians, we have an ability now with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to resist temptation. There is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is gracious in that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. And we need to recognize that the scripture has provided a way that we can resist sin. We tend not to do it as well as we should. We allow ourselves to fall into thoughts, patterns, behaviors, habits that we've always clung to. And at least now we're fighting it. You know, in the past we just did it. Now we're fighting it. But you know, we could resist harder. I don't think we'll ever reach sinless perfection. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But we could make decisions to not sin the way we have sinned as we live out our Christian lives. And we're told in Scripture that we are to resist sin and to resist temptations. It says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, but now you also put them all aside. These are things that you're to set aside, like anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. This is the stuff that you used to do, remember? We're not supposed to do that anymore. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to set it aside. We're supposed to get rid of it. Do not lie to one another, since you have lied, laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now, you say, well, what happens if they sort of all come back and I find myself getting angry again? Well, then you lay it aside again. You'll spend the rest of your life fighting this, laying it aside, not allowing yourself to get back into the things that you used to be involved in before you became a Christian. So it's an ongoing process. It's a continual process. We keep on laying aside the sins. We keep setting them aside. They're going to come up. We set them aside. You're going to blow it from time to time. Say, oh boy, I shouldn't have done that. Then you have to go and you have to confess it to God and make it right with your spouse or whoever, and things will hopefully get back to normal. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Don't we get tangled up in sin easily sometimes? It doesn't take much to trip us up. But we have to lay all that aside. We have to fight that. We have to fight these urges to do and say and think the things that we used to do and say and think before we became a believer. James 1, verse 21, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You put all that aside. You set that all aside. You put that, if you used to be on the computer looking at stuff you're not supposed to be looking at, you get rid of it. You lay that all aside. You get that stuff off your computer. or whatever it is we're talking about. You set that all aside, and in humility, receive the word which is implanted, which is able to save your soul. And so you receive the word of God and let God's word clean you up. Not only are we to lay aside the deeds of darkness, but we are also to put on the armor of light. Again, we have this imagery of the soldier. The soldier has been out, you know, partying, carousing, etc. The night is ended. He's now supposed to wake up from his stupor. And he's to take off the night clothes and he's to put on the full armor of God, which he needs in order to fight the battles of the day. As Christians, we need to remember whose side we are on. We are not on the side of the devil, amen? We don't want the darkness. We reject the darkness. We reject the prince of darkness, and we should not live it like we are actually belonging to the prince of darkness. Rather, we should live like we belong to Christ. And you have people that are Christians, and I've seen a lot of this, and they'll be like living with some guy or some girl, or they'll be going to the bar, or they'll be drinking. And in fact, Ron, remember the guy that Ron told us to pray for? You know, this guy that said he was a Christian, but he's a real drinker, and he's involved in some things. Well, Ron, you know, I talked just the other day about him again, and he's involved in some even more issues. And so, and trying to, on one hand, pretend to be a Christian by praying at a meal, et cetera, but on the other hand, living like the world, doing whatever it is you want to do with alcohol, whatever. So keep that guy in your prayers. But, you know, this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. You say you're a Christian, but, you know, where's the fruit? Where's the change? Where's the evidence? That's the thing that we have to look at. And I believe that with us here, I'm certainly there's a lot of evidence. But in lives of many people who call themselves Christians, there isn't. Ephesians chapter 5, you were formerly darkness. That's what we used to be before we became Christians. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. If we're saved, we are considered in God's eyes light in the Lord. So now we need to live like that. And we need to order our lives to be like that and not allow ourselves to fall back into some of the things we did prior to becoming a Christian. Well, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, back near the end of the Bible. And we'll look at verses 5 to 10. First John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Amen? He's a good God. Light represents good. Darkness represents evil. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So on one hand, we're told to walk in the light and not walk in sin, but at the same time, we're also told to recognize that we are sinners and we need to confess those sins to God. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The recognition in this passage that we are sinners, but even as sinners, we're supposed to confess those sins to God, to reestablish our fellowship with God, and we are to work hard at walking as children of light, because God is light and his children are also to be light at the same time. So how does this all relate to showtime religion in the church? As Christians, we are called to leave our sin and embrace righteousness. If in the process of trying to attract people, we turn the church into a circus, or if we allow behaviors and thoughts and teachings to come in that are not consistent with the Word of God, then we undercut a primary purpose of the church, which is to feed the sheep, the Word of God. If we focus on entertaining goats, then we are not helping the sheep, the true Christian, reject the darkness and embrace the light. And that's what we need to be doing here. Two responses to the idea that biblical Christianity is not showtime religion. Number one, wake up and smell the coffee. Number two, reject the darkness, embrace the light. Number three, live like Christians and not the world. Live like Christians, not the world. That's, I know that they're all kind of, the 3 points all kind of blend in together. So this is verses 13 to 14 of Romans chapter 13. It says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." So as you look at verse 14, it says, let us behave properly as in the day. Let us live the way we're supposed to live. Let us live like we're supposed to be living in the day. Not in carousing, not in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, not in sensuality, not in strife or jealousy. We are to live out our Christian lives in such a way as to show the reality of our faith in Christ. You know, we are not to be indulging in sins for which Jesus died for. We're supposed to show the reality of our faith in Christ by our behavior as Christians. If we are truly saved, we are to live like it. We're not to be in carousing. Well, what is carousing? Well, the word there refers to drunken orgies or brawls. What about drunkenness? Well, we all know what that is. That's the intentional or habitual intoxication. We see that occurring a lot in the bars here in town. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Again, referring here to all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of unrestrained indulgence, all kinds of out-of-control sexual conduct, which characterizes, by the way, much of our society. Things are out of control sexually. I could tell you things that would blow your mind, and you might be offended by me telling you this, but there are things going on with people just in society, and maybe we're a little bit immune from it because of our own little subculture here, but that are just mind-boggling. Things are out of control in that area. And sometimes that infiltrates the church. We've got people in the church that are, you know, living with people they're not supposed to be living with. And they're there for long periods of time. And they're involved in kinds of activities which are ungodly as far as the sexual area is concerned. And nobody knows about it. Nobody does about anything about it. Sometimes we say, well, we have to be loving, so we let all kinds of people come in and we don't intervene in that. And well, the Bible makes it pretty clear what we're supposed to be doing about that kind of behavior in the church. And finally, we've got strife and jealousy. Strife is the constant striving to get one's own way. Have you ever heard the words in church, well, that's not what I want? You ever hear that? Probably never happens in your circles, but I've heard it happen a few times. You know, there's strife. There's a desire to get what you want. There's the bickering. There's a struggle for power. Happens all throughout society. Happens in churches as well. Then, of course, you've got jealousy, envying, and selfish ambition, caring about what you want while wanting what other people have. But now looking at verse 14, it says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." So, in other words, we are to keep on keeping on in regards to our spiritual growth. We are to resist lustful thoughts. We are to resist ungodly ideas and desires. We are not to allow them to linger in our minds, to allow them to become full-fledged sinful activities. So when something comes along, we reject it. We don't allow ourselves to go there mentally, so we won't end up going there physically. Sometimes we think about things that we'd like to do. And then sometimes the more we think about it, the more inclined we are to do those things. And we could probably have a big list of what some of those things might be. But we are not to allow that. So we make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. We don't allow ourselves to be in a position where we would fall in any area of our lives as far as sin is concerned. We are to put on the clothing of righteousness, of truth, of holiness, and of love. And we are to discard the old dirty clothes of our sin, corruption, etc. One writer talks about it this way, and he's talking here about the judgment seat of Christ. He says, "When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of how my life might have been, and I see how I blocked him here and checked him there and would not yield my will, will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief though he loves me still. He would have me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down a path I cannot retrace. then my desolate heart might well nigh break with tears I cannot shed. I will cover my face with my empty hands. I will bow my uncrowned head. O Lord of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me and break me and mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. Again, what does all this have to do with chapter 3 of John MacArthur's book? What does it have to do with the idea that biblical Christianity is not showtime religion? It has to do with why church exists. It exists to worship and to glorify God. It exists to help us grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could become more like him, so that we could embrace the light and reject the darkness. And there'll be a day that we stand before him and that we will not be ashamed, even though we may be saved. There was an expression that was shared at the God and Culture conference I went to yesterday. It was a very interesting expression. I may have heard it before, but I don't remember where. The expression is, what you win them with is what you win them to. In other words, if you set up a church to be based on entertainment, and you get them to come in because you have really good entertainment, and that's what you win them with, well, that's what you win them to. You win them to entertainment. You don't really win them to the gospel. You don't really win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You win them to entertainment. And when the entertainment stops, or the entertainment becomes boring, then what do? They go down to the next church, where they're putting on their own entertainment program and trying to bring people into the church. If we win them with the gospel, if we win them with Christ, if we win them with the word of God, then we've won with them with the right stuff, and they might actually become Christians or be Christians and will likely stay. I want to read something to you, and this is a little bit lengthy. You've already put up with me going a little bit over, so let me go a lot over and just read this to you. This is from the Wall Street Journal. And this is called The Perils of Wannabe Cool Christianity. The Perils of Wannabe Cool Christianity. How can we stop the oil gusher may have been the question of the summer for most Americans. Yet for many evangelical pastors and leaders, the leaking well is nothing compared to the threat posed by an ongoing gusher of a different sort. Young people pouring out of their churches never to return. As a 27-year-old evangelical myself, I understand the concern. My peers, many of who grew up in the church, are losing interest in the Christian establishment. Recent statistics have shown increasing exodus of young people from churches, especially after they leave home and live on their own. In a 2007 study, Lifeway Research determined that 70% of young Protestant adults between ages 18 to 22 stop attending church regularly. Statistics like this have created something of a mania in recent years as baby boomer evangelical leaders frantically assess what they have done wrong, why didn't megachurches work to attract youth in the long term, and scramble to figure out a plan to keep young members engaged in the life of the church. Increasingly, the plan has taken the form of a total image overhaul where efforts are made to rebrand Christianity as hip, countercultural, and relevant. As a result, in the early 2000s, we got something called the emerging church, a sort of postmodern stab at an evangelical reform movement. Perhaps it was too let's think everything else radical. It fizzled quickly, but the impulse behind it to rehabilitate Christianity's image and make it cool remains. There are various ways that churches attempt to be cool. For some, it means trying to be more culturally savvy. The pastor quotes Stephen Colbert or references Lady Gaga during his sermon. I just figured out recently who she even was. Or a church sponsors a screening of the R-rated No Country for Old Men. For others, the emphasis is on looking cool, perhaps by giving the pastor a metrosexual makeover. I'm not really sure what that is, but I'm not getting it. With skinny jeans and an $80 haircut, or by insisting on trendy, eco-friendly paper and Helvicta-only fonts on all printing materials. Then there is the option of holding a worship service in a bar or nightclub, as in the case for LA's Mosaic Church, whose downtown location meets a night spot called Club Mayan. Wannabe cool Christianity also manifests itself with an obsession of being on the technological cutting edges. Churches like Central Christian in Las Vegas and Liquid Church in New Brunswick, New Jersey, for example, have online church services where people can have a worship experience at an iCampus. Many other churches now encourage texting, Twitter, and iPhone interaction with the preacher during their services. Like to get an email from Keith or something. Don't go there. But one of the most popular and arguably most unseemly method of making Christianity hip is to make it shocking. This is coming out of the Wall Street Journal, by the way. What better way to appeal to younger generations than to push the envelope and go where no fundamentalist has gone before? Sex is a popular shock tactic. Evangelical authored books like Sex God by Rob Bell and Real Sex by Lauren Winner are par for the course these days. At the same time, many churches are finding creative ways to use sex-themed marketing gimmicks to lure people in the church. Oakleaf Church in Cartersville, Georgia created a website called yourgreatsexlife.com to pique the interests of young seekers. Flamingo Road Church in Florida created an online anonymous confessional, I'm not going to read that, and had a web series called, I'm not going to read that either, which featured a 24/7 webcam showing 5 weeks in the life of the pastor. Then there is Mark Driscoll at Seattle's Mars Hill Church who posts questions and answers video online from services where he answers questions from people in church on topics such as, I'm not going to tell you what that is, and I'm not going to tell you what that is either. But are these gimmicks really going to bring young people back to church? Is that what people really come to church for? Maybe sex sermons and indie rock worship music do help in getting people in the door and maybe even in winning new converts. I kind of doubt that, but maybe. But what sort of Christianity are they being converted to? That's the thing you need to think about. In his book, The Courage to Be Protestant, David Wells writes, the born-again marketing church has calculated that unless it makes deep, serious cultural adaptations, it will go out of business, especially with the younger generations. What it is not considered carefully enough is that it may well be putting itself out of business with God. And the further irony, he adds, is that the younger generations, who are often less impressed by whiz-bang technology, who often see through what is slick and glitzy, and who have been on the receiving end of enough marketing to nauseate them, are as likely to walk away from these oh-so-relevant churches as to walk into them. If the evangelical Christian leadership thinks that cool Christianity is a sustainable path forward, then they are severely mistaken. As a 20-something, I can say with confidence that when it comes to church, we don't want cool as much as we want real. If we are interested in Christianity in any sort of serious way, it is not because it is easy or trendy or popular. It is because Jesus himself is appealing, and what he says rings true. It is because the world we inhabit is utterly phony, ephemeral, narcissistic, image-obsessed, and sex-drenched, and we want an alternative. It is not because we want more of the same. I thought that was a pretty good article. Basically making the point that biblical Christianity is not showtime religion. And all these attempts that you see in so many places of trying to make the church more fun, make the church more relevant, make the church more exciting, are basically ultimately going to fail. So what do we have? We have the Word of God, we have preaching and teaching, and we have the singing of some very good songs that help us worship and glorify Him forever. So come tonight to the book study. I hope you do. I mean, I can't make it. I'm not going to send the limo out for you, but I'd like you to come, you know, please. This morning we have seen three responses to the idea that biblical Christianity is not showtime religion. So we need to wake up and smell the coffee. We need to reject darkness and embrace the light. And we need to live like Christians and not like the world. And hopefully all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, today we thank you. We thank you for your love. And we thank you for helping us to look at your word and also to look at a really good book. you have provided for us by John MacArthur. We pray for his ministry, that he would continue to be able to reach out to people and to see people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for all that, and help us to recognize what church really is, that these are serious times that we live in, and we are dealing with serious issues, and we need to be serious people. That doesn't mean we can't laugh and be joyful in the Lord, but help us also to recognize that there's another side to that, that we need to be about your business, doing what you've called us to do, and not necessarily looking to have all of our felt needs met. We thank you that you're a good and patient and gracious God. And we pray, Father, that there would be a good turnout tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.